Take up your Bible and turn to the book of Hebrews. God willing, next week we'll go back to Zechariah and finish chapter 14. But until we do that, we're going to consider Hebrews tonight. Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, if you'd follow along in your copy of the Bible. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let's pray and ask the Lord's help once again. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, as we come now to thy word, the word of truth, the word of life, the word which gives life and imparts life to its hearers, those who listen in faith, those who listen with the help of the Holy Spirit. So we ask, O Spirit of the living God, to come, O, as a rushing wind upon us, as you did upon the day of Pentecost, as a rushing wind into the presence of thy gathered people, and that you, O Lord, would give us ears to hear, give us a mind to understand, give us hearts to receive and to believe and to take hold of all that thou would reveal unto us this night in the pages of the New Testament. We pray and ask, O God, that you would give to me much grace to think clearly according to your word, to speak all that thou would teach my tongue to speak, that thou would cause my heart to tremble before thy word, and that I would depend and rest upon God, upon you, O Lord, to come and to help us, to lean not upon the flesh at all, but to lean upon the captain of our salvation, our Lord Jesus. So come unto us this night, O Lord, and bless us for thy glory and namesake, that you may advance the cause of salvation in our hearts and in our soul and over our whole being. We pray and ask these things to you, our God and Father, through Jesus Christ the Lord, with the help and aid of the Holy Ghost, saying together, Amen. Now, obviously, we're moving away from Zechariah tonight to take up these verses, and I do not intend to make this an exhaustive study of these verses, but really what I'd like to do is look at them briefly, consider their implications, and make some practical applications with respect to our time in prayer. But in order to do this properly, we can't just kind of drop in on chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. But I want to give us just a general sketch of chapters 1 through 4 and what's going on that leads us up to this point. So the first thing to understand is that chapter 1 is chiefly concerned with setting before us the complete divinity of the Son of God. He is equal with the Father in every respect. Every attribute that is proper to God is proper to the Lord Jesus Christ. As to the Father, so with the Son, and so also with the Holy Spirit. Jesus, as to his divinity, is not inferior at all to God in any way. Chapter 2 then continues and sets forth Jesus as superior to the angelic hosts. Jesus as Son of God, superior to the angels in heaven. The angels, in all their power, in all their glory, in all their superiority to man, yet Jesus is yet still greater than the angels. Though, in the incarnation, for a time, as it were, he is made a little lower than the angels. He becomes man. He takes on flesh. And so as to his humanity, he is made a little lower than the angels. But as to his divinity, he is superior to the angelic hosts. He in his Godhead is still yet superior as the creator and maker of the angelic beings. We further learn that in the purpose of God the Father to renew all things through whom the world was made. He would renew all things through the one who they were made. This is not just the writer to the Hebrews, but Athanasius in his treatise on the incarnation of the Word sees this as well in chapter 2 as you get toward the end, that it was fitting that God, who made all things through the Word, should redeem all things and renew all things through the Word, through the Son, through the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus, it was fitting that the Son become incarnate to destroy the works of the devil, to deal with sin definitively, so that God in Christ would redeem men and bring many sons, sons made by adoption, sons purchased by the price of the natural born son's own blood in the incarnation. He sends him to bring them home unto glory. It is this Lord Jesus, it is this Son of God, it is this one who is displayed in his glory in chapters 1 and 2. It is he who is the object of their faith. It is he who is the object of our faith. And so chapter 3 then begins with an exhortation. Seeing this Jesus, this Lord, this Son, let us hold fast our confession of Jesus. Let us hold firm our confession of Jesus to the end. And so in chapter 3, you get this call to perseverance in the faith, because true faith has an enduring quality and nature about it. You read about this in 1 Peter. He tells us that we are being kept by faith until we receive the purchased inheritance. It is God who keeps us by faith, because faith is the gift of God. And those who he gives the gift of faith to, he maintains it and sustains it until it reaches its end, till we end in faith and we begin in glory and sight. And so we see that we are called to come unto this heavenly rest, to enter this heavenly rest, but we only will do so by faith and through persevering faith. And so chapters 3 and chapters 4 are very the key exhortation of the apostle is perseverance unto the coming inheritance. That like the Israelites of old, they had an inheritance, but they did not enter in because of disobedience, because of unbelief. He says, let it not be so with you. Let you not have an evil heart of unbelief that would not take hold of Jesus. And then in chapter 4, in verses 1 and following, he then sets forth an encouragement to this faith, that unlike Joshua, who brought the people into the typical land, but yet they did not enter into that final, eternal, everlasting rest. He says, there is one who's greater than Joshua. There is one who's greater than Joshua. It is the Lord Jesus. And he, as Joshua the Great, brings us into the heavenly land. He has entered his rest. And therefore, if you are joined to him by faith, you too will enter that eternal, immutable state of glory and peace and rest. That is roughly the argument that's being laid for us here. And then after that, he transitions again. And he says in verse 11, let us therefore be diligent to enter the rest, lest any of you fall according to the same example of disobedience. He goes back to the exhortation, persevere. Because of Jesus, because of he, as the greater Joshua, has already entered the heavenly Canaan, because he is superior to the angels, because he is superior to Moses, superior to Joshua, because he is the fulfillment of all of the old covenant types and shadows and depictions, don't go back to the instituted worship of the old covenant, but you have now been brought through Jesus into new covenant realities, new covenant worship. Don't turn back to the sacrifices of old that could not penetrate down into the conscience. Do you not realize that we have Jesus, who was sacrificed once for all time to take away all sin. That's how powerful the death of Jesus was. It only had to happen but once. And there was the fulfillment of all of our redemption, all our salvation, won, achieved, accomplished, as Jesus, one time, laid down his life for sinners at the cross. Now you get a sense of where we are. So then we come to verses 14 through 16, which are something of a summary statement or a concluding statement with an application. Given all these things are true, here's some conclusions, here's some application. That's what you find in verses 14 through 16. So turn again with me to verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. You see, this is the good news. This is the foundation of the good news, of our confidence, that we have Jesus. And Jesus is a great high priest. Great high priest. That he is the greatest of priests. That he is a superior priest. That the one who interposes on our behalf is the great high priest. Now, in order to understand the significance of those words, you have to set this in its biblical theological context. You have to go back to Garden for the moment. Go back to Eden. Go back to the Garden. Go back to the temple in which Adam was priest. You know, when Adam was priest, he was priest only in the sense that he offered up worship to God. But he was not priest in the sense that he was representing the people unto God in his worship. That is to say, Adam was not a mediator. Though he was a covenant head, his priesthood was not a mediating priesthood. Adam's work as priest was only insofar as he lifted up worship unto God. He gave worship to God. But there was no sense of mediating in his worship. This only is introduced after the fall. Only after do we need a mediator. You see, because Adam had immediate access to God, he had immediate presence of God, immediate fellowship with God. Immediate means without means. There was no go-between, no means. He had just this wonderful, free, open face access with God. That's what Adam had as priest. But now with the introduction of sin, this has all been ruined. Now there is a need for one to interpose. Now there is a need for one to be a mediator between God and man. Now he does not have open face communion with God. Now the presence of God leads to a dreadful sense of fear and terror because of the presence of sin. You see it not only in Adam and Eve's hiding in the midst of the garden when the Lord comes to his people in the cool of the day. You also see it again recapitulated, as it were, on Mount Sinai when he's going to transact the covenant with the people. When God speaks and they hear his voice, they tremble in fear at the holy presence of God. They are consumed with terror at the mount and say, "Please stop speaking. Speak to us through a mediator, through a go-between." They realize we cannot have this immediate access to God. It brings dreadful fear and terror to the heart, to the soul, to the conscience. They do no longer have this direct access with God. We need a mediator, a chosen servant who will be the mediator. And again, this is prefigured for us in various ways, but chiefly in the old covenant economy, the Mosaic economy, through Israel's priesthood. God established a priesthood so that the priests might represent the people before God in worship as a go-between. They were not fit to enter the special presence of the Lord, the special presence of God which dwelled in the tabernacle, the special presence of God which dwelled over the cherubim, over the ark, and over the mercy seat, the presence of the Lord. None was fit to enter in, no man, but one, and only one, the high priest. And even he, only once per year. You read about this in Leviticus chapter 16 on the Day of Atonement. You see that what happens is the priest enters in and he disappears from the sight of the people. Please pay attention with me. This is significant. He enters in and he disappears from the sight of the people. He enters through the second veil, the second curtain. He passes through the second curtain, and he enters the presence of God. And that he, insofar as this is the case, they lose sight of him. They lose sight of him as he goes through the second veil and as he enters the presence of God. And then he comes to sprinkle blood offered upon the mercy seat. And think about this. They weren't cleaning this thing. This mercy seat is caked in blood. This is not the glorious mercy seat. This is caked in blood, dried blood from last year. Put on a new coat of blood from the new year. Blood, blood, blood all over the mercy seat. It was a gory reality. As they came in and they sprinkled the blood so as to make satisfaction to obtain mercy for the people. And the apostle tells us here, all this was symbolical, all this was typical, all this was ultimately fulfilled and realized in Jesus. He is thus the high priest, but not just a high priest, but he is the great high priest. He is one who's come that is greater than Aaron. He is greater than the Aaronic priesthood. He is greater than all the priests of old. He holds a superior priesthood according to the order of Melchizedek, king of righteousness, who dwelled and ruled over Jerusalem, the place of peace. And there is this correspondence between Jesus' priesthood and Aaron's. Yet Jesus' superior priesthood is greater, is better. And it's evidenced in his work. It's evidenced in his work and it's evidenced in his person. First, it's evidenced in his work. He who passed through the heavens. Jesus passed through the heavens. You remember, high priest, Leviticus 16, he leaves the sight of the people. He disappears of the sight of the people. He goes into the second veil to make intercession and satisfaction. Well, Jesus Christ, he too leaves the sight of the people in his ascension. He too passes through the second veil, which is not just the atmospheric heavens, nor the stellar heavens, but into the very heaven of heavens, the Holy of Holies. You see, the priests, though they lost sight of him for a moment, he was still on earth. He only entered the copy. He only entered the shadow. Jesus entered the substance. Jesus entered the true Holy of Holies, the true tabernacle, the true temple, which is the presence of God in heaven, shining forth with all his brightness and glory. This is what the apostle writes in Hebrews 9, verses 6 through 7. Now, when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle, performing the services. But in the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. Then chapter 9, again, verse 11. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands. That is, not of this creation. to say that Jesus is our great high priest and his superior priesthood is manifested in that he passed through the heavens is to summarize the whole of his saving work. To say he passed through the heavens is to summarize the totality of the work of Jesus Christ. It is to say that he came incarnate of the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, was righteous and obedient in all his life, that he gave himself to become a curse for us upon the cross, that he laid down his life as an atonement sacrifice, as the Lamb of God slain upon the cross to procure redemption, salvation, forgiveness, pardon, and new life. And that he died, that he was buried, and that he rose upon the third day, and that he ascended into the heavens, passing through the heavens, into the heaven of heavens, into the glory of the Lord, where he not only made sacrifice on earth in the days of his humiliation, but in his exaltation, passing through the heavens, he presents the acceptable sacrifice to God. You see, for the apostle to say, he passed through the heavens, which is not the copy, but the reality. It is to say that Jesus has secured a full and complete salvation. That is what it means. It means that he who passed through the heavens has finished his work. It means that those who trust in Jesus Christ, though they live on earth, have not lost access to God, but gained greater access to God through the ascension of Christ who passed through the heavens. You say, you might think to yourself, oh, if Jesus was only here, still upon the earth, you don't understand then the work of Jesus. This is why Jesus said to his disciples, you don't understand. It is better for me, for you, that I leave and go to the Father. How is it better? I'm without you then, Lord Jesus. How is it better? It's better because the high priest has entered into the tabernacle of God and has made full and complete satisfaction. And because he is there in his flesh, and has secured and procured our salvation, it means that I am as secure in Christ now by faith than I shall ever be in glory. Augustus Toplady, a debtor to mercy alone, my name from the palms of his hands, eternity will not erase. Impressed on his heart it remains in marks of indelible grace. Yes, I to the end shall endure, as sure as the earnest is given. More happy, but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven. You see, because Jesus ascended and passed through the heavens to make satisfaction for sinners, you are no more secure now in your salvation and in Jesus than you ever shall be in heaven. The spirits of the just made perfect in heaven are more happy than we are now because of our remaining corruption and sin, but they are not more secure than we are now in Christ by faith. Brother, sister, friend, if you take hold of that gospel truth, you shall have assurance. If you take hold of that gospel reality, you will not fear and tremble as you come into the presence of God. Fearing and trembling in the sense of not being certain of my standing with him. Not sure if he sees me as son or as one to condemn. not sure if I look upon him as Father or as my judge. Not sure if he bears a smile, as it were, over me in heaven, or whether there is a scowl and a frown. I am no more secure now than the just spirits made perfect in heaven. You cannot lose what Jesus has procured. You cannot be a loser, because Christ has won and gained for you all that is necessary to bring you to God. Oh, how we need to abide at Calvary. Abide at Calvary. Take your wandering and meandering thoughts and go to Calvary. Take all your doubts, take all your fears, and go to Calvary. And sing Calvary's anthem, that the Lord Jesus upon the cross pours forth forgiveness and life and salvation. He is my Savior. He is my God. He is my Redeemer. He is my Lord Jesus. He is my great high priest. And my name is written upon his hands. And my name is written upon his heart. And in heaven he stands to intercede for me. This is what we must understand. It is not your good works that make you the better, and it is not your bad works that make you the worse. It is Jesus alone who is your standing before God. Shall the Father ever remove his favor from his Son? Shall the Father ever scowl upon the perfect work and righteousness of Jesus? Never. Never, then neither shall he ever scowl at you in judgment if you be hid in the Savior's side. We have a great high priest. Great high priest, not just because of his work, but also because of his person. He is Jesus, Son of God. He is the incarnate Jesus. Jesus is his human name. He was born of the virgin's womb. He was born and took upon a shared humanity, a derived humanity in the incarnation. Jesus, Son of God, personally united to a human nature, not for a time, but for an eternity. Jesus did not become man for a time, but for all time. There never will be a time where Jesus sheds his humanity. This isn't Ken Clark. He doesn't shed his garments, his clothes, and become something else. Jesus is God-man, and he shall ever be the God-man. Though when he became incarnate, he did not change or mutate in his divinity in any way. There was no change to the Godhead. There was no loss of divine attributes, but there was an assumption of a rational human nature. And as the high priest was in the Old Testament, one chosen from among the people, one who was man, one who bore the same nature as those he would represent, so Jesus, in being our great high priest, is one from among us, as it were. He is one with a shared humanity. And he, the Christ, represents us as man to God. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who is in every respect tempted as we are, yet without sin. You see, God does not know infirmity or weakness. This doesn't mean, by the way, that God doesn't understand human frailty and weakness. We have to be careful what we mean when we say these things. It's not as if God needed to become man in order to know the experiences of man. He knows our experiences as God. He knows us better than we know ourselves. He knows our experiences better than we know them. So it's not some deficiency in God's knowledge that he doesn't possess. He doesn't know what these things are like. But it is to say that God never experientially took these things on as a man. He never felt suffering. Because in God there is no suffering. In God there is no pain. There is no disturbance of the divine mind. There is no conflict within the divine being. He is immutable, perfect, and simple. Which means that the incarnation was not for God's help, but for our help. God became man and took on flesh so that we might be comforted by the fact that God experientially knows what it is to be man in Christ. So that we might take comfort from the fact that he too knows infirmity and weakness firsthand. And this is precisely what Jesus says in Psalm 69, verses 19 through 20. This is Jesus' words, by the way. When you read the Psalms, these are not the words simply of David. These are the words of Jesus. This is what Jesus says in Psalm 69. You know my reproach, my shame, and my dishonor. My adversaries are all before you. Reproach has broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. I looked for someone to pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. Jesus does know, as a man, what it is to experience loss, to experience grief, to experience the pains of sickness, and to suffer persecution. Jesus knows what it is to be deserted of God. And to undergo temptation. Jesus was tested with the full force of a temptation, and yet never bending and never yielding to sin. He was tempted with sin, but never sinned. Not only in the experience of temptation, but also as the result and outcome of the temptation. Jesus was pure, sinless, undefiled, even in the temptations he faced. And this actually doesn't diminish the temptation. It actually means Jesus experienced temptation far greater than you or I shall ever experience temptation. Because you and I give into temptation when it is brought upon us in so much force. There's only so much force, as it were, that a man can take before even, not a blatant sin, but even a sin of weakness creeps in. It bends in because of the force of the weight of the temptation. But with Jesus, there was nothing within him that would give in to the push and pull and force of temptation, which means he withstood it in all its force, in all its power. And therefore, he is a sympathetic high priest. Oh, he sympathizes with us. He understands. Jesus never sinned, but he understands your weaknesses that lead to your sins. Do you understand that? Jesus never sinned, and yet Jesus, because he took on human weakness and infirmity, understands how men under pressure give in to the temptation to sin. Jesus understands. He is a sympathizing high priest. And so even in our sins, he looks upon us in pity. He looks upon us, as it were, in a sense, don't take my words too far, but in a sense, he looks upon us as the victims of sin. As his children in Christ, the children of God, those who desire to do the right, who hate the wrong, but who under fierce temptations often give way in one way or another. Jesus looks upon us with a sympathizing heart and a sympathizing eye. He pities us in our weaknesses. But he is not only Jesus, but he is Son of God. He is not just true man. He is the true God. He is the Almighty. Jesus is the Almighty God. You see, our salvation could never rest in the strength of the flesh, even human sinless flesh. Our salvation must be of God. And as the omnipotent God, as the all-wise, infinite, eternal, immutable God, he is able to save us. This is what the Puritan David Dixon said. He said, "You don't come to a confidence until you come to take hold of the rock of Jesus' Godhead, where is strength and satisfaction of faith." You have to take hold of Jesus as God. This is why Jesus, as pure man, as just a really good man, a real righteous man. Oh yes, he never sinned, but he's not God, he's just a man. That's why that Jesus will never save you. That's a false gospel, it's not a saving gospel. Because only a Jesus who is pure, omnipotent God can save us. And so David Dixon says that we're to take hold of the rock of his Godhead, where there is strength and satisfaction of faith. And so he says, the apostle says, seeing we have such a great high priest, let us hold fast our confession of faith. Now this language of laying hold of confession, this is language that clearly communicates that there are difficulties and obstacles of continuing in the faith. Let us lay hold of it. Let us keep hold of it. This assumes that there is opposition to the way that attends eternal life. And John Owen, when he opens up this word confession, omologeo, he said it means to profess subjection to the gospel of Christ. It is a professed subjection to the gospel of Jesus. That's what it means to make confession. And this is both internal and external. Internal as it is to confess Jesus, to believe him from the heart, ex animo, from the heart, taking hold of Jesus. But it is also to make a solemn declaration with our lips, to make public confession of Jesus. And that's why in this church we have public confessions of Jesus. Because this is precisely what the scripture calls us to. Hold fast that confession, which is the act of faith in Christ Jesus, which is the ground of all pardon and reconciliation with God, our Lord Jesus, he alone, our deliverance and salvation. But it is also the obedience of faith, which is an obedience unto all the commandments of Jesus. All the commands of Jesus in the gospel. Not just his moral commands, but especially his instituted worship. John Owen is so helpful in this. Because you see it in the context. What is the pull of these believers? They're being pulled to return to old covenant worship. And with it, to abandon Jesus, the great high priest. So it's not Jesus' moral commandments of, you know, don't be sexually immoral and don't tell lies that chiefly is here in laying hold our confession of Jesus. But it is a confession of Jesus and a continuing in obedience of new covenant instituted worship. That we are to worship according to the word of Jesus. And to worship him alone. So the apostle is saying to us, consider Christ. While you're being tempted to go back to the smells and the bells that are provided for you in the religion in which you were brought up in what's familiar to you, with the altar and the priests and the sacrifice. Sound familiar to some of you? Don't go back to those ways, because we have a great high priest in Jesus Christ. Therefore, let us hold fast this confession and do not swerve, but remain in him. But holding fast this confession is going to be met with opposition. It's going to be met with hostility. It's going to be met and attended with difficulty. Our strength is feeble, our flesh is weak, and our hearts are prone to wander. So how shall we hold fast? This is why he says, seeing we have such a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Therefore, he concludes, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we might receive mercy and find help in time of need. Now, this throne language would have invoked within the readers' or hearers' minds ideas of kingly majesty, glory and fear, judgment and justice, the throne of God, the place from which he executes his justice, his judgment in power. But here he calls it the throne of grace. And I think we get something of it, this illustrated to us in Isaiah's experience in Isaiah chapter 6, when he stands before the throne of God, he's completely undone. He sees his sinful state. He feels himself to be unfit to be in the presence of the holy God, even as the seraphim and cherubim hide themselves from the unmitigated glory of the Lord. So all much more, Isaiah is completely undone, knowing his own corruption, knowing his own pollution, knowing his own conscience testifies against him. How much more the omniscient God who knows all things. And therefore, he is undone before the majesty of God. But then, the angel comes and he takes a coal from the altar of sacrifice. And he comes and he applies that coal unto Isaiah's lips, and he is purified and cleansed from all his sin. And you see, in this we get a picture of how Jesus takes the throne of God's justice and judgment and power and transforms it into the throne of grace. It's still the throne of his justice, but his justice is satisfied, and his justice is on our side now in Jesus. Where he has declared us in justice, he has declared us righteous. At this throne of grace, we get an allusion to the mercy seat. Jesus is our mercy seat. He is our throne of grace. We make our appeal to God the Father through Jesus Christ. Jesus is that mercy seat that was caked in blood spatter. Jesus, the mercy seat, hung upon the cross, drenched from head to toe, covered in his own blood. Not for himself, but for sinners. And therefore we get this summons, draw near. Oh, draw near to God. Approach God the Father as reconciled to you in Jesus. Come unto him through prayer. And I have three very brief concluding remarks with respect to this passage and prayer. First, notice it says, since he gives us grace in times of need. Well, what does this mean? This means that the only thing which hinders us from the grace which we need is our own prayerlessness. The grace has been obtained by the Lord Jesus. Mercy is obtained. And He is willing and freely going to dispense and bestow it upon us. But if we are unwilling to come to this throne and to pray, then we hurt ourselves. We only hinder ourselves when we do not come to pray to God through Christ the Lord for the grace we need. It's promised grace. It's purchased grace. And it will be given to us if we come to pray. And He gives us this grace not as we might expect, but in the time of need. Whatever your time of need is, you come to Jesus. If it's a time of affliction, the Lord is disciplining you. You come to Jesus for grace. In times of temptation to sin, you go to Jesus for grace. In a time of desertion, when the Lord, though He holds you up, as it were, with His left hand, He removes His right hand of the sense and presence of His love. But He holds you up in His girding power. When He removes the left but holds you with the right, and it feels as if He's not holding on at all, you're to go to Him in prayer, and He will give grace in time of need. I testify to this morning. Oh, it was so good to be with the Lord in prayer. Before the Lord's Day began, before the preaching of the Word, before the Sunday school hour, I don't share this to exalt self. I say it merely to magnify Jesus, that He is a faithful high priest, and the words of the Scripture are sure. And He will give grace in time of need. I was so desperate. I was so desperate for help. And He had answered me. I cried to Him in time of trouble, and He hath answered me. Go to Him. He is there for us in time of need, in times of great change. Though God does not change, we go through all kinds of changes and seasons of life. We're going to sell the house. We're going to purchase a new house. We're going to be beginning the new school year with the children, and we're doing homeschool, and or we're beginning a new curriculum. The children are growing older. They're moving out of the house. There's a new baby introduced into our life, into our home. All the vicissitudes of life, all the changes, the ups and the downs, all the changes. Our God and His Word does not change. And His grace remains the same for you. Go to Him in time of need. Oh, and especially go to Him for grace for the hour of death. Oh, I must say this to you. I need to hear this. You need to hear this. You don't just pray for the grace of Jesus when you're dying, but you need to pray for the grace of Jesus to die well now. Do you ever think of that? To make it part of your daily prayer, Lord Jesus, give me the grace to pass over the Jordan with confidence. I am envious, wholly jealous of Wayne. He left earth and passed into glory with unwavering confidence. As I consider myself, I think about Bunyan in Pilgrim's Progress. Christian goes over and he sinks down like a lead weight. He can't even look up to heaven. He doesn't think he's going to enter in, and he's right at the precipice. And so often it has been the case that I've thought of myself, that will be you, Dabney. That will be you. You will not be the man who confidently looks into eternity. You will be the man trembling. But as Jeff Thomas says, I have one word for the Lord, and that is mercy. Mercy. Only mercy. One word. Mercy. Secondly, we are invited to come with confidence. With confidence. With boldness, you're to come. Now, this is the thing we must understand. You cannot come to God with boldness when you're fearful that you may be cast off by God. You only receive boldness in prayer when you receive an assurance of His love and of His grace. And therefore, when we come to God in prayer, we must always come to Him looking upon God as He is favorable to us in Jesus. And lastly and thirdly, I know I've gone way over time. I appreciate your willingness to continue to listen. Lastly and thirdly, notice how there is an intimate relationship with prayer and continuing to hold fast our confession. We will not be able to hold fast our confession without this ordinance of prayer. We cannot be healthy Christians preserved in the grace of the Lord while neglecting this great grace of prayer. And therefore, we cannot be a confident, assured church abounding in the grace and work of the Lord without giving ourselves regularly and continually to corporate prayer. Oh, how we need these times of prayer, that we as a church, not just as individuals, but as the church of Jesus Christ here, that we will hold fast our confession of Jesus, and we won't lose sight of Him, and we won't lose our way to false teaching and false gospels and false Christs. If we are preserved in Jesus through this great ordinance of prayer. If you love this church, then you ought to love the prayer meeting of the church. It is vital, vital. I hope you feel it in your breast. It is vital that every member be here to pray together for the peace and prosperity of Jerusalem, for the city of Zion, for the church of Jesus. Let's pray. Oh Lord our God, do bless the preaching and ministry of your word and make it to be an effectual means of grace in our heart to strengthen faith, to strengthen our assurance, to make sure our hope in the Lord Jesus, that we be not those who come to you, O Lord, in a spirit of fear and trepidation, but the spirit of sonship and adoption that causes us to cry, Abba, Father. In your name, Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.